Well, I hope the loudspeaker is working a little better than it was earlier in the service. No, it isn't. So if someone could be looking after that, we'll read the verses that are going to be the theme of our study today. Psalm 1, and we're going to start at verse 3. And I apologize for those who were not here last Sunday. It's going to be irritating for you. It's like starting to read a book in the middle, because we started Psalm 1 last week, and I'm afraid I'm going to take straight away up in the middle. Indeed, we didn't get to the middle. We only got as far as verse 2, which is a bad omen. But we're going to make more speed today and start from verse 3. This is the happy man of the psalm. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, or as it is literally in the original, not so the wicked, exclamation mark. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, last Sunday I mentioned my newfound interest in the Psalms as the songbook of the Bible, the songbook, therefore, of the Christian Church. It was partly because I'd become increasingly dissatisfied with some of the modern songs that we sing today. Not because of their lack of love and sincerity and heartfelt worship, because indeed they're full of that. It's one of the signs of new life in the churches today, and I thank God for it. But because of their thinness, their lack or seeming lack of width of Christian understanding and experience, they seem often to be one-eyed, to have a small field of vision, and that is certainly very different from the Psalter, from the Psalms. So last week we began a fresh look at the Psalms by opening the door at the beginning and reading Psalm 1 and considering what it had to say. And we came in for a number of surprises, which I'm afraid there isn't time to go into this morning. We looked at the surprise that the subject matter of the psalm did not seem to be God, but man. Not happy is the God who, but happy is the man who. That was a bit of a shock when we thought we were meant to be worshipping God and not talking about ourselves. We were also perhaps surprised by the negative note of the psalm at the beginning, its strong moral content. It's a reminder that repentance is just not a fact of baptism only, but is a fact of the Christian life, that every day we're called upon to repent, and unless we are repentant, it's useless to imagine that we can worship God. And then we notice the very striking emphasis in verse 2 on the teaching of God. The law means the Torah. It doesn't refer simply to the Pentateuch or the Ten Commandments, but to the whole Word of God revealed to men, which we know as our Bible, and which is at the heart of his revelation of himself to us. And we saw something there of the connection between the worship of God and the Word of God, and of the absurdity of supposing that the important part of a service, for example, are our praises and worship, whereas the sermon comes right down the list as something which is very human. Well, of course, sermons can be very human. If we preachers forget the Word of God, then we have no right to be in the pulpit. But if we're teaching the Word of God, then what we're doing is exactly the same as true worship, and indeed we cannot respond to God without first hearing what he has to say to us. The delight, then, of this true worshipper is day by day, minute by minute, in the very teaching of God himself. Well, now we're going to go on to finish the psalm today, if we possibly can, verses 3 to 6. Indeed, I'm determined to finish, because, as you know, next Sunday we have a very exciting week of outreach. I think this February week is one of the great parts of our program every year. I look forward to it enormously, and invite you, indeed, already to be praying about your part in it and starting to pray for those who will come for the first time. Now, before we look at verse 3 through to the end, I want to face a difficulty that I should have faced before. And that is to look at the two types, the two ways in Psalm 1 that are put in such a stark and black and white way before us. There is, on the one hand, the righteous, and on the other, the wicked. Look at verse 6. The Lord, we're told, knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Our immediate response to that, if we're alive and using our brains, is, of course, that life isn't like that. The life and the world, our society, your office, your family, is not made of people who are on the one hand wholly righteous, on the other wholly wicked. It's altogether too slick. We know that righteous men have many flaws. I'm just reading this latest and brilliant biography of C.S. Lewis, who perhaps could be called the greatest apologist for Christianity in the 20th century. There's no doubt whatever, as you read his biography, that he had many flaws, personal flaws of character and so on, and the biographer is almost ruthless in pointing them out. But look at yourself. I look at myself. I suppose you would regard yourself as a righteous person, that is, somebody who worships God, but if you look in your own heart, you will find every evidence of wickedness. Similarly, we know many people who might be called obviously wicked people, who have chosen a way that is against the law of God, and yet we have to say that many people who go that direction of paganism and unbelief and so on have many what we call redeeming features. And sometimes, in various areas of their life, they put us very much to shame. Indeed, the outsider is always pointing out how much nicer many of the people are who don't go to church to those who do. So it really does seem a little bit Sunday school, doesn't it? It does seem a little bit oversimple for the psalmist to tell us to get up on our legs and to start singing about the righteous and the wicked as though there are just two types in the world and it's quite obvious who they are. But, of course, once we open the Bible, as you well know, we're not thinking in terms of secular thought. We're not asking who does the right thing and who does the wrong thing. We're not thinking according to human standards of right and wrong in the first place. Because everything in the Bible is related to God himself. The righteous man in the Bible is someone who has recognized his duty of a relationship with God and God's world, who has submitted to that fact. Whereas the wicked person in the Bible is not the Al Capone or the Hitler in the first place, but the person who knows very well that this is God's world, but wants to live in God's world without God. Everything in the Bible is centered on God. We can't escape from that in our thinking either. So the moment we start to think of people, the question is, are they related to God or not? Now, because this is such an important technical point, I want to ask you to keep a finger in Psalm 1 and turn over to Matthew chapter 6. After all, if you're reading any other subject, whatever it may be, surgery or history or chemistry, you have to learn what the technical language means. And when the Bible talks about the righteous, it does mean a specific kind of person. And Matthew 6 shows that very well if your translators have translated it properly, which in the RSV they haven't. Page 5, chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your piety before men. A very unfortunate word, isn't it? It's not a word we like at all, piety. We don't like being called pious, I think, today. It used just to mean Christian in the 18th century, but now it's got a rather sort of smug feeling about it. Whereas, actually, the proper word in the majority of manuscripts here is righteousness. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. Perfectly legitimate part of Christian instruction. Now, having told us that we're to practice our righteousness, in a sense, secretly, he then, in chapter 6, as you will well know if you're a Bible student, illustrates this in three ways. First, in verse 2 to 4, almsgiving. Then in verses 5 to 15, in prayer. And then in verses 16 and to 18, in fasting. And as you would expect with Jesus, the three illustrations are perfectly balanced. Almsgiving is just an illustration of my righteousness to the world all around me in such great need. Prayer is my relationship to my Heavenly Father, who wants me to draw near to him and speak to him. And fasting is obviously to do with my relationship to myself, of self-discipline, of self-control, of having myself in hand. They're very obvious illustrations from his own day. They may not be so obvious for you today, but they speak of a rounded person, a person who's got a relationship to God, to his fellow men, and himself. a person who is righteous all the way round, in whom there are no particular weaknesses in his relationships to God and men. And that's simply how the Bible looks at a righteous man. So let's look then at the picture here about the righteous man. He is a person, obviously, who governs his life by God, whose life is controlled by God. And that's what we saw in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, he is no longer governed by the advice and counsel, the way of the world. That's the definite statement in verse 1. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scoffer, because the natural man is a scoffer concerning God. So this man, this happy man, has turned away from that, and he is now governed, obviously, by the God he delights in. Verse 2 says he meditates on what that God has to say. So you see, straight away, we're told what this man's fundamental allegiance and loyalty is all about. His loyalty is not to man, which is very natural, but to God. Where's your loyalty, fundamentally? What star do you steer by? Is it fundamentally man and all his sophisticated intelligence in the 20th century, or is it the eternal word of God? Now, there's the difference. That's what the Bible means by the righteous and the wicked. It will, in the end, result, of course, in certain ethical standards. But we want to go to the heart of it. The heart of it is, where is your allegiance? To whom do you listen? To man or to God? What then is the point of this psalm about this happy man who has a fundamental allegiance to God and his word? Is the point of the psalm to sketch out two ways? Rather, as I imagine Hugh will do next Sunday and all the evenings of the following week, because that's what the evangelist has to do, to sketch out the way of the righteous and the wicked, rather like in the Sermon on the Mount, where at the end of it, you remember, Jesus talks about the broad way and the narrow way and says that you've got to choose which way you'll walk. Well, that's one way of understanding this very simple first psalm. And I think we can't complain if a commentator calls it, as many do, the two ways, looking again at verse 6. However, I did not myself find that a very helpful way to look at the psalm. I was much more helped by the commentator who gave it the title, The Truly Happy Man. Because I don't think the writer is giving us two pictures. You see, if he was giving us two pictures, verses 4 to 6 would be very different. He would say, the wicked are those who walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. The wicked are those who do not delight in the law of God, but delight in their own words and ways and thoughts. The wicked are those, and so on. He would have described them just as he described the righteous man, but he doesn't do that. Now, the emphasis throughout this psalm is on one person, the blessed, happy person who trusts in God. I would say, does that matter very much what you call it? Well, I think it does, because the psalm is not really evangelistic. It is spoken to the believer. It's spoken to you, if you trust in God, to encourage and reassure you and encourage you to go on in your walk with God. It's spoken to the person who says, in the words of the old Negro spiritual that I've had in my head all the week. I just can't get it out of my head. I've been humming it on the tube and to some people's slight alarm. I want to be a Christian in my heart. If that's you, if you want to be a Christian in your heart, then the psalm is spoken to you. It's not really spoken to the wicked man at all. He's not listening anyhow. He's not in church. And what are the questions that the psalm is seeking to answer? What is the reassurance that it's aiming to give? I think it's aiming to give some reassurance that's particularly necessary when we are young Christians. Let me put it in the sense of two questions. Is it actually worthwhile being a Christian believer? Secondly, don't the unbelievers have the better deal, really, if you're honest? Now, it's those questions that the psalmist brings us into the presence of God to think about and to sing about. And I'll give you just one, as any time for one illustration of this question. Doesn't the unbeliever have a better time, and is it worthwhile to be a Christian? Because both those questions are really the same. When I bought and started to read this rather large biography of C.S. Lewis, one of the questions that I wanted to get answered was whether his very popular Christian writing had, as tradition always says it did, cost him a professorial chair at Oxford. He was certainly the most brilliant professor of English of his day, far ahead of anybody else, yet he was never given a chair in any faculty, whether of poetry or English or whatever. So let me read to you what our new author has to say. Such lapses, that is, talking about God, were seized upon eagerly by Lewis's jealous academic colleagues. There is nothing like worldly success on the part of one academic to make all the others hate him. Lewis's immediate success with the general public and the huge popularity of his theological books guaranteed him a rough ride with the fellows of Magdalen, as well as those of the Oxford faculties of theology and English literature. Of course, it was not just the atheists who disliked him. It was a Christian colleague in the English faculty who said, and I ought to tell you that he wrote a little book called The Problem of Pain, who said, quote, "The problem of pain is quite bad enough without Lewis making it worse." Even those who would expect to have rejoiced at the religious revival, which Lewis's popularity heralded and to a certain degree inspired, could only bring themselves to sneer. R.H. Lightfoot, a very famous theologian and chaplain of New College, author of a learned commentary on St. John's Gospel, remarked to a young colleague of C.S. Lewis, "His defection to the area of theology is a sad loss to the English faculty. I wish it could be said to be a gain to the faculty of theology." I hope that he's blushing today, since no one has heard of R.H. Lightfoot, but millions of Christians have heard of C.S. Lewis. Let me read you one more. Towards the end of his life, he was offered a chair at Cambridge, and so slightly unwillingly made the journey from one university to a better one. After all the due approaches had been made, Lewis accepted with very mixed feelings the chair at Magdalen College, Cambridge. It was a great honour, but the university was one that he only knew very slightly. Although he would keep on the kilns and continue to reside there during the vacations and weekends, Oxford as a university would no longer be home. It was a big severance, a sort of exile. And though it would be an exaggeration to compare Lewis's promotion with the effective banishment from Oxford of Shelley and Newman, it could be said that Lewis was exiled, in some sense, for his refusal to toe the line. It was not his failure to be a good graduate supervisor which cost him an Oxford chair. It was mere Christianity and the Screwtape letters. The fact that he wrote them, and the far more damaging fact that millions of people, as they do to this day, wanted to read them. I ought to tell you that A.N. Wilson, the writer of that, is no great friend of C.S. Lewis in many other ways, but in that case he speaks the truth very plainly. C.S. Lewis must have wondered when he stood up in church and sang psalms. He didn't actually like singing very much. He must have wondered whether, in fact, he was going to be like the picture in verse 3, prospering in all that he did, and whether, in fact, it wasn't better not to be a Christian, in which case he would certainly have had a chair. See, those questions must have been in his mind, just as they must sometimes be in ours. So what does the psalm say? It seeks to reassure us, first, in verse 3. Here's his picture of a believer. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. A lovely picture, perhaps not so vivid to us as in semi-tropical Palestine, where often there would be days of drought and leaves would go far from green but would dry out and so on. Now, this lovely picture is frequent in the Psalms, and I'd like you to see another example of it in Psalm 92, verse 12, page 527. I hope this makes your mouth water, that you want to be a person like this if you want to be a Christian in your heart. Verse 12 of 527, top of second column. The righteous flourish like a palm tree, verse 12 of Psalm 92, and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. And this is something that is good for us oldies. They still bring forth fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to show that the Lord is upright and our rock. If you come back to verse 3, it is nevertheless very surprising because it contains in the last sentence one that really makes the Christian think. It says that in all he or she does, they will prosper. And to show that there is no mistake, that verse is quoted in Joshua chapter 1, where Joshua is told that if he meditates in the word of God day and night, in all that he does as an army commander, he will prosper. Well, now, you may, if you're still awake, and if you've been aware of what's going on in the Western Christian world in the last 10 years, think that Psalm 1 gives support to what is called the prosperity gospel, which is the gospel that if we trust in God and believe in him, he will play the game and see that in our professional life and in our health we shall prosper. We shall make money and we shall not be sick. I didn't need to tell you that that prosperity gospel is a very, very dangerous one. It tends to turn Christianity into a commercial enterprise. It makes God a means to an end. It means that if I pray to him, he must look after me. It's a very popular teaching in some parts of the world today, alas, but it's not what the Bible teaches. Now, what this is saying is quite simply that if our lives are committed to God, he is committed to us. And he will give us what this verse actually is talking about, stability, vitality, and fruitfulness as his children. That is, his purposes for us, which almost certainly don't mean never being sick and becoming a billionaire, his purposes for us will be fulfilled. Goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, even though we may be poor and we may sometimes suffer pain and sickness. It's a reassurance, in other words, that when God plants his word in our lives and plants us, so to speak, in the world, as those who believe in him, he does have purposes that the fruit of the Spirit will be seen in our lives and there will be fruitfulness for our labor. And that's surely a very wonderful, very simple, and very consistent biblical promise. Not only do we need to be reassured, however, that going his way is going, in a sense, to be profitable, in the proper sense of the word, but we need to be reassured that the wicked will not always have the best deal. Now, you will know that that's very much an issue for the psalmist. The psalmist did not have the full vision of the eternal world as we do, and therefore was very conscious of this problem of how the evil doer often gets the professorial chair at the university. Turn over to Psalm 37. Bottom of column 1. Do you see of that page 492? He says something here which often has been an intellectual problem for the Christian down the ages. Fret not yourself because of the wicked. Don't be envious of the wrongdoers. He's obviously doing very well. But they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. But supposing they don't, and so on. And we won't stop on that, but obviously that's been a great problem, isn't it? The wicked very often, that is, those who leave God out of account, do frequently, immediately flourish. That is to say, the person with no conscience is likely to make quicker progress in business, in certain financial deals, in medicine, cutting corners, in sport, we've seen a lot of that. If a person has no conscience about things, it's very likely they will have a head start in all sorts of areas of life. The Christian feels his limitations. I've just been to East Africa, as you know, and there virtually nothing can be done without a bribe in Kenya today. Practically no way can be made. You can't get that thing from the chemist. You can't get your goods on the aircraft to come to market in England the next day. You can't do these things without a bribe, and it's very easy, of course, to say that this is just how the world goes, and we will fit in with it, with everybody else. There's no doubt at all that if you won't do these things, and if you have a conscience, you will find many little irritations which allow everybody else to get far ahead. Thus the psalmist is looking at the reality and trying to show us that what we see is in fact not the case. He's trying to show that true reality, in other words, as God sees it, is the very opposite of what we see in the world. And let me show you that in verses 4 to 6 very quickly. Look at verse 4. We see the person with no conscience who leaves God out of consideration, the wicked who prospers, to use this picture. We see that person as often somebody of substance. They carry weight in society. They're often replete with good things. But God, you see, with this little picture here, which is so devastating, sees them as chaff, vain and light persons, as the prayer book calls them, trivial, frothy. Now, of course, that's not just the Bible that sees that. Any wise man can see that, can't he? It's just that the Bible takes it further. Let me suggest, for example, that this week you buy the magazine Hello. It's a brilliant magazine. It's very good for a train journey. There's wonderful coloured photographs of all the people who are making their mark. People who've got the best house in Majorca, the best film career at the moment, or whatever it may be. And they come before us in all their magnificence in the pages of Hello each week. Now ask yourself, are these the really solid people in the world? Are these the people who actually make the world go round? Are these the teachers, the doctors, the good neighbours, the voluntary workers, the workman who comes to your house to do a job and does it really properly? These are really, aren't they, the people of substance in daily life? And as I open the magazine Hello, I feel that I'm not actually meeting the people of real substance. Or am I? It's an important question, isn't it? The psalmist simply takes that into the realm of God and says you can be quite sure that if people have left God out of their lives, they are like the chaff which the wind drives away, a picture that everybody would see of the farmer putting up his grain into the air and this solid, rich, fat grain falling onto the ground and the chaff being blown away so that nobody knows where it's gone. Very vivid picture, isn't it, of the difference between something which is solid and rich and good and something which is completely ephemeral. And he says, the wicked are like the chaff. That's the reality as God wants us to understand it. Secondly, the man without a conscience and without a God, verse 2, is a man or woman who often gains entrance into the most exclusive circles, who is always, aren't they, an insider. They can take their stand with the rich and famous. But verse 5 takes us into the real world as God sees it, and tells us that these people actually have no standing in the judgment day. And in that great day when the assembly of all those who believe in God and love him come together, there will be no place for these people who all their lives have been insiders, now at last to find themselves appallingly outsiders. But that's very true to life, isn't it? We all want to be insiders. We don't want to be outsiders. So the psalm tells us who the true insider really is. Then look at verse 6, the third lot. The wicked, of course, the people without conscience who leave God out of their lives, who only go after number one, they're often people who are very well known. They like to be known. They apparently have a great future, great prospects, ultimate security. But verse 6, you see, looks at it from God's point of view. It tells us that the one whom God acknowledges and knows, isn't that striking, by the way? The psalm is not interested in whether you know God. It's interested in whether God knows you. The one that God recognizes is the righteous, but the way of the wicked will, well, there is no future. It perishes. It melts away to nothingness. Now, you may or may not believe the psalm. I haven't made it my business to ask you this morning whether you believe this psalm, whether you think this picture of the man who is known by God and the one who is not known is a picture that is true to reality. But I think I'll just cut out a little bit of my notes. It'll be a help to you. I'll go there. Take heart. We're going to conclude. What have we done as we looked at this psalm? I want to say just two things that we have done. First of all, surprisingly, I think, we have met God. We have come into his presence with awe as well as joy. Remember I said last week how the psalms seem to be all about man. Blessed is the man who, when we expect it to be, blessed is the God who loves me and cares for me, and so on. Indeed, there's only one real reference to the Lord in verse 6, apart from a passing one in verse 2. So at first it seemed a very strange thing to stand up in the temple of the Lord and sing praises about a happy man. We expected, when we opened the Psalter, to meet God. But now that we have understood the psalm, we have in fact met God. Did you realize that? Do you remember those words of Paul when he said, "Behold the kindness and severity of God," or some translations put it, "Behold the goodness and severity of God"? Now that is precisely the God we have met in the psalm. Look at his breathtaking kindness in verse 3. That is the goodness of God. That's the picture that he has of someone who trusts him. And he's a truly happy man. This promise is for us, frail and ineffective as we are. Nobody's. And yet in his amazing kindness, God has given that promise to us. But look at the breathtaking severity of God in verses 4 to 6. How devastating this language is. We know, don't we, as we look at verse 4, something in this past few weeks of the power of a driving wind. It can be fearsome and frightening and terrifying. And the Psalms are full of this terrifying God. Look at verse 9 of Psalm 2. It says about the Lord's anointed, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." There's no room, by the way, for the sentimentalist if you sing psalms. This is the real God. He is indeed terrifying when he is angry. This is a most uncomfortable picture of God, isn't it? Sweeping the wicked out of his presence. My little Cambridge Bible commentary says at the end of verse 6 that the wicked come to see in the end the futility of their lives. Well, that's very pleasantly put, and as far as it goes, it's right. But it's not what my psalm says. My psalm says at the end of their lives they come to see the fury of the Lord. But that was a little too indelicate for the Cambridge Bible for schools and colleges. See, what this psalm tells us is not simply to trust the Lord, but to tremble at his feet. And tells us that if we do not tremble, we're very unwise, because this is the real God of the universe, a God who is breathtakingly kind, who longs to make us like a tree planted by streams of water, who longs to make us those who prosper, but a God who will not stand in his universe, those who ignore him, and in the end will brush them, so to speak, off his sleeve as that which is worthless. Yes, we did meet God after all. Found ourselves in the presence of a real God, not a paper God. And we learned a little bit about how that God works. And so secondly, as we sung that psalm and began to understand what we were singing, it turned all our thinking upside down. Well, did it? It ought to have done. It made us think, what is it to be a truly happy person? What is true happiness? Since when have those questions not been important? I don't know who you are. You may, for all I know, be a tutor in medicine or a teacher. Let me tell you that the question that your pupils are really asking is, how can I find true happiness? And unless what you have to say relates to that in some way, then they're not going to be listening to you. And the psalmist is dealing with that universal eternal question. And he's telling us that if we are to consider that question, we've got to think, verse 2. He calls upon us to think. For as a man thinketh, so is he. He tells us that the Torah, the teaching of God, is that which should claim our intellects and hearts, so that right at the very heart of our being we should be thinking about what God says. And isn't there great power in this? When we begin to think as God says, thinks, verse 2, we can no longer think as the world thinks. Verse 1. Isn't that powerful? You see, put the one alongside the other. As I begin to think as God thinks, I see that the way of the wicked, I cannot go that way. I compare them. The modern world says there's no real difference. It's all relative. But I now see there's all the difference in the world. A clear difference between right and wrong. There are people to be avoided, things to be shunned. And I come into this real world and begin to think, all because of a song. I think that's really what I wanted to say. You see, these songs are important. All songs are important. If you spend the first 17 years of your life listening to the popular songs of the day, you will, in fact, imbibe the popular philosophy of the day. And that's what most of our kids have done. And therefore, we ought to be very anxious that they should imbibe another philosophy, which is why we should sing and say the Psalms, amongst other things. Yes, songs are very, very powerful in people's lives. And therefore, God decided that when he gave his church, his people, songs to sing, they should be full of matter. I was thinking this morning as I meditated on this of Arius, the great heretic of Alexandria in the 3rd century. It was always said that he taught his heresies by choruses. So I decided that I would look up to see if it was true. I never looked it up before, so I went to one of my dictionaries, and yes, lo and behold, it was true. Arius lived in Alexandria. He was a priest in the church, and he decided that to get across his stuff to the people, since the bishops would have none of it, he would versify it. So he put it into little doggerel lines and set it to pantomime tunes. These apparently were sung in the taverns and by children in the streets. You can't be more popular than that, can you? If you've got the people in the pubs singing and you've got the children on the streets singing, you more or less have covered a great deal of popular society. He came down right to their level to gain their support, to get them to change their minds and therefore to change what everybody in the church was thinking. And that's what God is doing. He wants us to sing the truth. He wants us to have the Psalms on our lips because he knows that they will change our minds about happiness. They will change our minds about evil. It is real and powerful, and we have to turn away from it. And it will change our minds about God. We shall come to realize that he is a God we can trust if we want to find happiness, which every young person does. But we shall also discover, even as we sing with joy, that he is a real God before whom we do well to tremble, lest one day we be driven away like the chaff at the mercy of the wind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great songs of the church, these great songs of the scriptures. And we pray that as a church we may enter into their meaning more and more, and that they may change our minds, change our hearts, and change our lives, and change our futures. For Christ's sake. Amen.